thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
In the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus was born and there was an announcement of his birth, and then his birth actually took place, we're told that the angels in Luke chapter 2 went out into the fields, and there were shepherds, and they announced to them the glorious birth of Christ, the Savior of the world. But there are a few words that jump out to us and should have significant value and worth to us. He said, "Unto you a Savior is born." Now, that should mean a lot, because then that poses the question, saved from what? Why do we need a Savior? And we'll get into that in a moment. But it also says, "I bring you glad tidings of great joy," or good news. That word glad tidings is the good news. And also poses another question, or at least did to me in preparing this message. What was it about our world that we needed good news? What was going on in our world or in the lives of individuals who occupy this planet where we needed good news? Well, the natural response to that is because there was a lot of bad news, a lot of bad things that were going on. Going on then, and unfortunately going on now. Now, I want you to bear with me throughout this whole message. It's actually going to start out on more of a sobering note. I'm going to talk about some things that people don't like to talk about a lot, and that is sin. But I think it's worth us talking about it, because if we don't deal with the issue that is really basic to all the brokenness that we find in our world, then we're not getting anywhere. We're putting Band-Aids on large wounds that will have none effect whatsoever. We're tiptoeing around the truth of issues. We're calling it something other than what it really is, and we never get down to it. We needed a Savior because we needed to be saved from our sin. Our sin that disconnected us from God. And there's nothing more frustrating in life than to be disconnected from God. Now, while I was away, and I was trying to use my computer here, when I use my computer, and the Wi-Fi system, either at the church office or at my study at home, works rather quickly. And I usually don't have any problems whatsoever connecting to the internet through the Wi-Fi. But when I was back there, the reception wasn't so good. We were in an area where it just wasn't picking up. And I found it very difficult sometimes to connect to the internet. And then after I got connected, all of a sudden I got disconnected. I was frustrated. Now, if I'm frustrated over something like that, of being disconnected, how frustrated are people being disconnected from their Creator? The anxiety, the frustration, and really not knowing why. We live in a broken world. We've lost our compass, our direction. We're stumbling, staggering, trying to live life, and yet frustrated with no real answers. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that once we were in the world that was frustrated, but God by his grace has delivered us from that world. Now, Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes describes this better than anyone else. And I want you to get the sense of this. So I'm going to read a lot of scriptures out of Ecclesiastes. They're going to come out, although you can go to your Bible and look at them. Here was a man who had everything. Solomon was wise, he had position, he had wealth, he had wisdom, he obviously had good looks, everything was going for him. But yet he was a frustrated individual that really gives us a great picture of the world and what it has to offer, and yet at the end of all that it has to offer, there's still frustration and confusion. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, "I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be numbered. I commune with my heart," Solomon said, saying, "Look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart understood great wisdom and knowledge. I set my heart to know wisdom. to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, be sure. But surely this also is vanity. In other words, he switched directions. He was going seeking knowledge and wisdom, but now, okay, I'm gonna go after some mirth. I'm gonna go out and live life. He said, this also was vanity. I said, of laughter, madness. And of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched my heart, how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, how to lay hold on the folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men, to do under heaven all the days of their life. So I became great. I excelled more than all those who were before me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. My heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked at all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. So he said, it didn't matter my position. I had all of this, and yet we're the same. Someone who doesn't have anything, and I who had everything, if you're just operating in the realm of this world, you have nothing. Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. Now, you have to be careful when you read the book of Ecclesiastes. You could finish those 12 chapters and can walk away and say, what a bummer. I mean, come on. It's just, what am I living for? There's just no use. But if you catch some of his words that pop out, he refers to, but in God. It's like, I could search the world, the globe, and I could go after all these things and actually accumulate them and have them. But without God, without his purpose working in my life, without seeing what he wants from me, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. That's the world we live in. It's broken. There's no hope in this world. So what is the problem that we so desperately needed good news? Let me get to it. People don't like to hear this. The heart is deeply embedded with wickedness and corruption. Because of this, it affects everything that man does and everything that he touches. Compound that with the work of the evil one, Satan himself and all his strategy, him working, him deceiving, him blinding the eyes of men, his system of evil, working on man's thinking to corrupt the inevitable end is disaster. Look at the effects of sin in man's heart. Look at the effects of evil left unbound. Noah. We have chapter 1 of Genesis where we have creation, and then chapter 2 where we have the fall of man and disobedience and rebellion revealing his heart. We have the dispelling to the out of the garden. And yet God did not give up on Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve still had a relationship with God. And God desperately tried to keep connection with them, and he laid out certain things to have that. But by chapter 6, things had gotten to the point where there was no more hope. And here's what the Lord said. He said that it grieved him, it wounded him that he even created man. But he still had a plan. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was so great in the earth that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the Lord said, I will destroy man that I have created. And people question. They question, where's the mercy of God? Where's the love of God in that? That God would send such a flood to destroy millions of people, man, woman, children, animals. just destroy it all except eight. But yet you have to see there is mercy in that, because God saw that the end result would be that all men would be destroyed. There would be no chance for God's grace to be extended. We would not be here today if God did not make that move in Noah's days. So the eight that were preserved replenished the earth. There was more born to that. And we were able then to usher in the Savior of the world so that we could sit here today saved from our sin and have eternal life, which was God's intention from the beginning. Matthew chapter 24, verse 37 gives us a sobering word from Jesus himself when he says, "The end of times, the time when I will return to this earth, it will be like the days of Noah." Every evil intent of man's heart being exercised, it will be like the days of Noah. Really? We question, can it really be like that? Yet you look at the signs of the days that we're living in. Look at the signs. Think about what's happening. All that man desires to do in their heart, now they're able to do it, even being sanctioned by the highest courts in the land, cooperating with evil that's in our world. But in the meantime, what are we to do? There has to be some kind of plan. God hasn't given up, and we know that. So what does he have? Here we are today. We're saved. We're part of the church, the family of God. What plan does God have in order to reach man, to keep connected or to be connected with man? Because of such massive evil that's loose in our world, God does have a plan, and here it is. He has placed certain restraints. That's a key word for our message today. Certain restraints that he's placed on man that maybe most are not aware of, but it is restraining the evil from going totally wild, from becoming totally disastrous to all of mankind. There's somewhat of a restraint. There's somewhat of holding back and kind of pushing back the evilness that comes out of a heart of man so that God's grace can be extended, so that his mercy, so the message of the cross can be given out to this world that we live in of evil, so that people can see, although we're dead in our sins and our trespasses, although our heart really is desperately wicked, as Jeremiah said, but yet because of what God did and what we were deserving of was death, that Jesus Christ actually died on the cross to take your place, to pay the price, the ultimate price for your sin. And by faith, when you accept him as your Savior, you are freed from that. You are moved from the kingdom of darkness and under the spell of the evil one into the kingdom of light, where he can become Lord of your life and make something out of your life. Give you reason to live. Give you hope. Give you purpose. Put joy back in that the enemy has stolen from you. Literally, if these restraints are not in place, there would be destruction. Sin, by definition, is man going beyond the bounds. The bounds, the borders, beyond the established laws. Sin is lawlessness and rebellion. So the problem in our cities, the problem in our state, the problem in our nations, the problem in our world, it's not circumstances, it's not economics, it's not poverty, it's not a lack of education that created these problems. The problem is inside of man. And until we see it's inside of man, we're not going to come up with a solution. The best we can do is hold off restraint for a little while, but the end result's still going to be the same. Everyone who lives in sin without giving it over will die in sin. It'd be eternally disconnected from God. Sin subjects people to all kinds of miseries, all the miseries and the pains of life. Man is therefore robbed of his honor, being made in the image and likeness of God. Man is robbed of peace. Sin is the problem. It destroys everything that is good. We've got to call it for what it is. It's not just someone's bent in a problem. It's not just someone, well, they were born in the wrong environment. No, sin is at the heart. The destructive thing that keeps us from God. We're afraid. We're not politically correct. And I fear that even sometimes in our circle of Christianity that we're not willing to say it for what it is. And we tiptoe around it and we use other phrases. So we're not aware that this sin is there. It's not comfortable for people to hear that their sin is desperately wicked. Their heart is desperately wicked, embedded in sin and rebellion. People don't want to hear that. They want to hear something that makes them feel good. I mean, do something that makes me at least get through this day or the next day. Listen, you can take a drug that'll do that. But we know the end result of that. There's not enough drugs in the world. There's not enough things in this world that can bring satisfaction. Solomon proved that. So what is it? Something's got to be done about this sin issue. So sin is the problem. Everything that is noble, everything that is right, everything that is just needs to be pursued and only can be pursued when we settle the issue of sin in our hearts. So if you're here today, you haven't settled that issue. Listen, this is not a word to condemn you, because Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He came to tell you, here's the problem. Wouldn't it be silly for a doctor to come out and he discovers that you have an organ in your body that, if not treated, will eventually kill you? But rather than make you feel uncomfortable, he comes out and says, well, yeah, there's a little problem, and sooner or later you'll get over it. Yeah, when you die. But how silly that is. And yet why should we tell people they're all right when really they're not really all right? And the thing that will heal them, the thing that will deliver them, the thing that will set them free and give them all that they're desiring to have, we're holding back from them. The sin issue. It destroys, it separates. So God put in place these restraints. Let me give you four. There are four restraints that God has put in place. Number one, there's the personal internal restraint. The personal internal restraint brought out best in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Even Gentiles, listen to these words, who do not have God's written law, show that they know that law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts for their own conscience, say conscience, and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they're doing right or wrong. There's a conscience. Man, inherently built into man, is a conscience. They know right and wrong. Our conscience accuses us. So a man has a conscience. How do we know this? All you have to do is observe your children some kind as they grow up to young. They instinctively know what is right and wrong. Although they lean and have a bent to do what is wrong and get away with it, they'll turn to look at you because they know. That's the conscience. That's the raw law written in their hearts. But what happened to the conscience? Why hasn't the conscience kept us from every evil intent of our heart in doing it? Because Timothy brought out this, because of the wrong influences, because of the environment that we have grown up in, because of whether it be the schools or our peer situation or the broken up family, because of that, our conscience, and here's what, and I quote this, seared with a hot iron. Take an iron sometime. What happens? It becomes rigid, hard, dead. Sensibility is gone. That part becomes dead. Your conscience. So the conscience of man basically is seared. It's rigid. It's hard. It no longer can lead. It doesn't have its effects like it used to. Media doesn't help this at all. Self-restraint, too. Another restraint. Parental family restraint. There's a parental family restraint. God has designed that fathers and mothers operate well-ordered families and pass on righteousness, goodness, kindness, and truth to the next generation. God has in place a system. It's called parenting. And when a child is born into that family, that parent has a responsibility. They're to be disciplined. They're to be trained. They're to be taught to go the right way. The healthier the families, the better the restraint. But what happened? There's an attack on the family. There's a breakdown in the family. Why? Again, because of the selfish hearts that we have and the embedded with sin and all of that and the strategic battle of the evil forces of Satan to break up families. And we have hundreds of thousands, I'm talking about here in America, of babies being born into fatherless homes. We have families that are not operating well-ordered families, not passing on the right kind of things, the ways of the Lord to them. But God designed it for there to be a restraint, to help them grow up so that they'll know. Look what Proverbs 22 tells us, that train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So we have a responsibility to train. To train up our child's. Family values are to be taught. Moral values, respect, are or should be taught by word. Now listen carefully to this, but more importantly, by your example, mom and dad. Your example speaks volumes over your words. You can't expect to tell your child not to do something that's wrong when you're doing it. You can't expect them to respect women when you men are not treating your wife the way you should, and it's known to your children. What are they going to grow up doing? The same thing. There's a vice versa thing there too. Women treating with honor your husbands, and your children need to see that too. Well-ordered families doing what they ought to do. But there's a breakdown in our families. These values are not taught. Here's a big question. What are your values, mom and dad? You have a family. You have this great responsibility that God has given you. And what are your values? Is this a value? Are you so bent on being successful that you spend all your time trying to be successful? You're going to get all the money you can so your family could be more comfortable in a newer home or with a newer car. Therefore, you beg off those responsibilities of spending time and saving your money to get them the right kind of education and things like that. So what's your values? What good does it do to live in a nice home when your kids are going to hell? Spend time with your family. Take time to know what God expects out of you. Take time to learn how to be a parent to the best of your ability and do the best job you can. Train up your child the way it should happen. Proverbs 22:15 said, all children, say all, not my child, and certainly not my grandchild. I have to be careful because I sometimes hear my daughter and her husband say, well, you know, they did this. I said, there's no way. Oh, yeah. All children are foolish, but firm correction will make them change. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 says, fathers, you have a great responsibility. Do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction. Now notice, that comes from the Lord. Are you setting an example by you yourself seeking after the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Dad, mom, together. Unfortunately, you might be a single family parent and because of things that happen in the world, but because you have given your heart to Christ, he could be the substitute for the other. He can make things right. But have you set the example? To bring them discipline that comes from the Lord. How can you discipline them with the things that come from the Lord if you don't know the things that come from the Lord? And all you know is the world's way or the way you were brought up that was probably not the right way anyway. You didn't have the kind of right relationship. So you try to do that. You need to know the Lord's ways. Third restraint is a governmental or societal restraint. It's a governmental or societal restraint. Romans 13 best describes it. Every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. God has placed government officials in position, societal positions. They put police officers there. They have put other government there. They're to hold back. It's a restraint against evil. But what's happening? There's a breakdown of respect for authority. And when there's a breakdown of respect for authority, it doesn't mean they always do what is right, but there are right ways to challenge that and deal with it. But to pass on disrespect to these authorities is actually challenging the ordinance of God. Now, Paul wrote this not in the best of situation. It was a dictatorship. There were Caesars in place. They were Christian haters, persecutors. And yet Paul writes this. God knows what he's doing. I thought it shameful. I heard just yesterday, I have to be careful as I share this with you, but it was a junior high football game. And where they were playing the football game, the other team came out and all their hands were raised like this. You know what that means? Rebellion against the authorities. Junior high. Why would you allow that? It's the world we live in. Let me get to the heart of this message now. The fourth restraint. The fourth restraint and why we're here today. The church, which is the people of God, is a restraint against evil. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Jesus' words himself. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The implication immediately here is that Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, but there's going to be a tremendous conflict. The gates of hell themselves, the very forces of dark themselves, are going to challenge the existence of the church, the purpose of the church. And in challenging that, Jesus did give us this encouraging word, they shall not prevail against it. If the church is the church, I want to talk to you about the value of the church. I want to talk to you about the value of being connected to the church. Connected. The church is a community of the called out. That's what it means. If you study the word church, called out. We've been called out of darkness, but we've also been called to be in community. We're not called out and left to ourselves, but we're called out to become part of a community common, working together for the cause of Christ. Immediately when the first believers go back. If you want to know how we're to follow Christ, you go back to how they started this thing. When Peter preached that message in Acts chapter 1 and 2, and 3,000 people were saved, immediately they gathered themselves together. They devoted themselves to one another for fellowship and study and prayers. They were together. But it's not so today. There seems to be this diabolical strategy against even the minds and hearts of people who have given themselves over to Christ, not really knowing because they're ignorant of the scriptures, is to keep them separated, disconnected from the church, and just kind of out there. Look at the metaphors. The intentions of the scriptures are brought out beautifully in these couple metaphors about the church. How about this one, the family? We're the household of God, Ephesians tells us. We're the family of God. That's why I so enjoyed coming back to my family, my natural family, but you're my family. This is the family of God. This is, I've chosen to give my life, to live out my life, to share my life with you, and you to share your life with me. We work together. We disciple one another for the kingdom. We go for the cause of Christ together, connected. Common life you find in a family. Common source, common concerns, common responsibilities, shared life. There are no spectators in a family. Do you know that? Why then are there so many spectators in the family of God? Why are there so many people just willing to come and sit and enjoy the event, but not connect themselves to be a participator? That's a big question, isn't it? And you're saying, well, you're convicting me. Good. Seriously. You don't grow unless you're convicted of the wrong you're doing. But the metaphor is there. There's expectations of family members. Can you imagine a father or a mother saying, okay, Paul and Jane, you can go ahead and clean your rooms now and make your beds, but Johnny, forget about it. It won't happen. Paul and his sister are finally going to gang up on whoever this is over here, their brother. It's not going to work. How about the body of Christ as a metaphor? You talk about connecting interdependence. I mean, it's the body of Christ. We're connected. The body can't function without its parts. And when one thing happens to one part of the body, Paul brings it out in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I mean, it affects the rest of the body. When you hit your finger or thumb with a hammer, your toes hurt sometimes. It just goes through your body. It just affects it. The body of Christ, we're not a crowd of people watching in an event. There's a common flow of blood. There's a common heart. There's a head, which is Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're called the body of Christ. We're to function like that. Going from salvation to the church is the obvious step. Accepting Christ as your Savior and then getting connected to the church, finding a church, a place where you can belong, a place where you can connect, you can serve, you can grow. There's accountability. You say, well, I don't get along with everybody in the church. Well, God bless you. I mean, there are times when your brothers are going to get on your nerves and your sisters are going to get on your nerves. You're challenged with the parent things. Sure, in the family, you're going to have that. But you're going to have sometime the body, this hand doesn't cooperate, but the other one comes along and helps it. Come on. Going from salvation to no church or to five churches or to floating is contrary to the idea and intentions of the Scriptures. And yet we have a lot of that. Well, you say, well, I'm a believer. Why are you taking away that freedom? There are a lot of good churches, undeniable. There are a lot of great churches right in our community. They all have a function. They all have a purpose. They all have a vision that they're to carry out. But that doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that I like what's happening over there this week, so I'll float over there, and then I'll go over here because they have this. Then I'll go back there because they really have this, and we're floating around. It's wrong. I have nothing against other churches. Matter of fact, next week, I'm going away with 8 senior pastors from our Arvada churches on a retreat. We're going to pray together. We're going to share about what we can do together in the community. We love one another. We support one another. That doesn't take from my point. You are to be connected, though, to one church for your health, for your well-being, for your protection. But more importantly than that, for God's glory, because we can do more for the glory of God together than we can do alone. Are you connected? Are you connected? You see, the church had great value to me. And I was sitting on the beach and I was reflecting on this message. And as I was there, I had a pen and a paper. And there's no better place for me to really function than on the beach. But I was there watching the waves come in, sitting about 30 feet away, and I start jotting down. And as I was walking down that path, that journey of my past, and when I first got saved and introduced, and I thought, man. And it just flowed. I didn't have to muster up or anything. These were just flowing, and I wrote them down quickly. It's at the church where I was, after I was first saved, I found like people who had a desire to follow Christ. I was drawn to like people. I felt good. I was exposed to God's word. I was instructed on how to obey it and to apply it to my life. I immediately went into the Bible school that we have today It's called Faith Bible Institute of the Bible, that you can sign up for. It's one of the tables. It's a commitment that you make for study of the Word of God, systematic study. That's where I got my education in the Word. I started there. The church provided that for me. I discovered my God-given gifts in the church. At church, I found lifelong friends, and some of them sitting right here in this building today. It was at the church I learned how to worship God. It was at the church that I learned the joy. I discovered the joy of serving and its rewards. Prior to that, I served one. That was me. But when I was in the church, I found that serving one another and Jesus, our example, how he served, I found the joy of serving. It was at the church I found my wife. I raised our children, our grandchildren, and now great-grandchildren. It was at the church I was able to rejoice in seeing God do amazing, miraculous things in the lives of others. It was at the church I could build relationships that turned out to bring prosperity to our family. It was at the church I saw that we could do so much more together than I could have ever imagined doing alone. It was at the church that I found safety in numbers. It was at the church that it became a place to bring balance to my life and accountability. Left to myself, I'm dangerous. It was at the church, by giving of the small amount of finances, I discovered that by adding that to someone else's small amount, we are able to accomplish great things for the kingdom of God. What we have today and what we've done is because people committed themselves, connected themselves with the church. It was at the church that we learned truths, mysteries of God's word, especially about Israel and how it has such a part in God's plan. The church is of great value to me. I wish I had the time to tell you of all the value to myself and to my wife and now to my grandchildren to see the miraculous things that were done. I couldn't have done it as a loner. It wouldn't have happened. You can raise your children here. You can raise your grandchildren here. You can see them being dedicated. You can see them being married. You can see them functioning in our world today with the right basis. Hebrews tells us and warns us once again that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. It's always been a problem. Independency of man has always been a problem. It's what keeps you from God. And then even after you decide to follow him, it keeps you from going deeper with God. That's why the surrender to God. Take my life, Lord. Multiply it. I can't tell you how many people God has taken from the streets and have used their hands and multiplied them. How many people, by getting involved in ministry, stepping out on the waters, that they saw God move. Listen, you'll never know the power of God until you step out on the water. You get involved. You say, well, I don't know if I can do that. I remember those days when I was just trying to figure out the will of God. My first ministry, you know what my first ministry in this church was? I duplicated tapes and sent them to servicemen because I'd just gotten out of the service. So I would take my Monday evenings and go down there, and the duplicating process at that time was kind of archaic. It was like you take the tape and then you have to live listen to it again. But you know what it did to me? I would listen to the message 7 and 8 times on Monday night. I'd work all day and then go in and do that. That was my first ministry. But I discovered the Word of God in a new way. And then other ministries that I got involved in. I discovered one other thing. I get involved in the jail ministry. Back in the 70s, and we were going visiting the jail down in town Denver. That's where we were located. And I went to the jail ministry, and let me tell you what I discovered. It was profound truth. Never wear a tie when you go to the jail ministry. I was wearing my tie and I was preaching the gospel, and one of the guys inside reached through the bars and grabbed my tie and pulled me toward the... Never wear a tie when you go to minister at the jail. Man, you learn all kinds of things by getting connected. Don't be a spectator. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. So let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Listen, together as we shine, as we're salt, that's a restraint, that restrains the disease from setting in on meat and things like that. Salt is a preservative thing. We are salt now. In the meantime, we're being salt. We're being light. And together we can have an effect against the kingdom of darkness when we do it together. This didn't happen. 50 years of ministry and all the things that God has allowed us to do, it didn't happen because there were spectators. It happened because there were participators, people that were connected. Let me give you one more verse. The power of this restraint of the church comes out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now, he, capital H, who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. That's an end time prophetic word. It talks about the time when Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth, which he's going to come, and I believe it to be soon. He's going to return to the earth, and just prior to his return, that the church is going to be taken out. It's called the rapture. It's being caught away. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to be snatched out of this world. And when that snatching takes place, that the power of God's Spirit, he is the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the people of God that are called out. And together, the power of God's Spirit, we're the temple of God. As a church, we're the very presence of God existing on the earth. And when we're taken away, Jesus explains it this way in Matthew, that if he hadn't shortened those days by coming back, all flesh would be destroyed. That's how wicked and disastrous we'll be. I pray you're not there for that. I pray you're there for the rapture. I pray that you'll commit your heart to Christ. Get connected to Christ, number one. Number two, get connected to the church. Get connected to what God is doing. Be a participant. Well, I don't really know. God will lead you. And maybe you won't hear that audible voice, and just there's a need. Just step out and meet that need, and you'll see then God direct you. The Bible says that you'll hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, turn right or turn left. It's not just going to be here, you sit there until you hear this voice of God. No, you step out and then you'll hear the voice behind you. Okay, you know, that's not quite you, but if you'll go over here, stepping out is the way to be led by God's Spirit. Stand with me.
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.